Morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us this morning. So the Sunday, we're in a in-between week because if you've been coming regularly, you know Pastor Keith just finished our I Am series that we were doing last Sunday. And then next Sunday, we're going to be starting an Advent series. So we're kind of in kind of this in-between kind of one-off week. And if I was back in the States, you know, this Sunday I'd probably be preaching a Thanksgiving-type message. But since you Canadians kind of messed up the calendar and moved Thanksgiving to October, that wouldn't apply here. So I was kind of praying and discerning what to speak on this week. And I noticed that we haven't been in the Old Testament for quite some time. So I thought I'd preach on an Old Testament passage this morning. When you read the scripture, do you sometimes get the sense that God sometimes didn't know what he was doing when he chose some of the people that he did to be part of his plan of salvation? I mean, why would he choose someone like Peter, who was a loudmouth, he was impulsive, impetuous? I mean, if you were Jesus, would you have chosen someone like John and James, who had the title Sons of Thunder for a reason? I mean, they were feisty. They were combative, they were self-centered. And then here in the Old Testament, you have a guy like Jacob. You know, probably many of you know that Jacob was one of a set of twins. Beginning even at the time of conception, he was fighting inside the womb with his brother. He was named Jacob because he had been born grabbing his brother Esau's heel, and he'd been grabbing at everything ever since, he was born to get ahead. His name, actually in Hebrew, was used as an idiom to mean deceiver. And Jacob probably could have made someone like, you know, Bernie Madoff, the financier who swindled $65 billion from investors, look like an amateur. There's an account in Genesis that many of you are familiar with, that when Jacob swindled his brother out of his inheritance for a pot of stew. And then later in Genesis, there was an account when Jacob, who was tending to his father-in-law's Laban's livestock, his father-in-law Laban made a deal with Jacob to give him some of the livestock since Jacob had been caring for his flocks. But through some scheming, Laban tried to cheat Jacob out of some of the flocks. And then Jacob, in turn, came up with an even more cunning plan. And basically, he plundered his father-in-law's livestock. So needless to say that Jacob wasn't the most outstanding guy, but God used him to be the namesake of his chosen people, as we'll see in our passage today. And we're going to see that this morning that though God does choose to use very flawed people to be part of his plan of redemption, he seeks to transform them in the process. Now, back in Boston, not too far from where I live, I came across this sign. I don't know if you can see it, but in the storefront on the left side, there's a sign that says Submission Wrestling. It's a Brazilian jiu-jitsu studio, and it's not like I'm into BJJ. But the sign caught my eye because I thought it was very appropriate for what we're going to talk on today. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. I hope you bring your Bibles every Sunday. Turn to Genesis 32, and let's stand as we read our passage for this morning. I'm going to be reading, it's a little lengthy. I'm going to be reading from Genesis 32, verse 3, to chapter 33, verse 4. Okay. I'll be reading from the NIV version. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left, may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you have to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts. I am sending on ahead later when I see him. Perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let him go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So this may be also a familiar story to many of you. But for these verses, especially the ones detailing Jacob's wrestling, I often wondered, you know, what did this really mean? I mean, how could Jacob really win a wrestling match against God? The book of Hosea tells us that Jacob not only wrestled with a man, but the man was actually an angel. So, I mean, when you think about it, did he pin the angel down for like a 3 count? You know, was he able to get the angel into like some rear naked chokehold or something, and the angel tapped out and said, enough? You know, what really happened? And that's what I want us to look at today. At the beginning of our passage, we saw Jacob preparing to meet his brother. It's been 20 years since he's seen his brother. The last time he saw his brother was shortly after he cheated Esau out of his inheritance. Back then, in a fit of anger, Esau plotted to kill Jacob, causing Jacob to flee for his life. As Jacob now prepares to return home under instructions from God, he has no idea how much at all, if any, things have changed. So in our text, we're going to see much of his character come out and the process by which God seeks to change him. So keep your Bibles open, because I hope to really unpack the text for you this morning. So Genesis 32, the first few verses, verses 3 to 5, once again reads, "Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, 'This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, and male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" From these first couple of verses, we see that Jacob continues to be a plotter and a schemer. If you want to follow along in the bulletin, in your outline, the first thing we see that Jacob offers is persuasive speech. Persuasive speech. By saying the three things that he did, he's basically trying to convey three things to Esau. He's saying, "I've been staying with Laban, my uncle, until now," meaning I haven't been hiding from you. I haven't been sneaking around behind your back. Next, he wants them to tell Esau, "I've cattle and donkeys and sheep," meaning I'm not coming to steal anything from you. I have everything I need. And then he says, "I'm sending this messenger so that I may find favor with you." In other words, he's saying, "Hey, you know, let's forget about the past. You know, let's be friends now. Let bygones be bygones." And maybe because some of his successes in the past, he thinks his smooth talking will do the trick. So he becomes very alarmed when his messengers come back and say, "Oh yeah, you know, Esau's coming to meet you, but with 400 men. You know, are Esau's intentions good or bad?" Jacob doesn't know, but he expects the worst. And in great fear and distress, it says in verse 7, and this causes him to do one other thing, which is self-serving prayer. Self-serving prayer. The only other time up to this point we see Jacob praying, if we want to call it praying, is found in Genesis 28, after Jacob experiences a vision that God gave him. In response to this vision, here's what Jacob says in verses 20 to 22 of Genesis 28. "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth." You know, when you look at this prayer, is he like really praying together? It sounds more like he's just trying to close the deal. You know, if you do all these things for me, then you will be my God, and I'll give you back a tenth of what you give me. And here in this passage, it doesn't sound much better. He begins in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.'" Notice, right at the beginning of the prayer, he doesn't refer to God as his God. He says, "Oh God of my father and my grandfather," but not my God. He also throws his promise back to God, hoping that it would give Jacob the upper hand. "You who promised me all this." Verse 10 to 11, he kind of demonstrates maybe a little humbleness, a little remorse, you know, in his incapabilities. But then in verse 12, once again, he's holding something over God's head, demanding that he fulfill it. So how much faith does he really have in making this prayer? We don't really know. But he does see, or we do see, that he continues to take matters into his own hands through clever planning. And when you understand what he did, you really see how cunning Jacob really was. He did some planning before he prayed, as we read, by dividing the two, his possessions, the people with him, into two camps, thinking that if Esau came with his 400 men and attacked one side, then the other side would be spared. But then he continues planning by preparing a huge gift of livestock for Esau and dividing them into five separate herds: goats, sheep and rams, camels, cows and bulls, and donkeys. Each herd was assigned a servant, And he instructed his servants beginning in verse 17. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you have to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, third, and then the fourth and the fifth who followed, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. So by devising this scheme, which is actually really cunning, he does several things. So first, as we read, he's trying to pacify or placate Esau by giving him this huge amount of livestock. But also, as these five groups come separately, he's going to weaken Esau's military readiness. Because if Esau planned to ambush Jacob, they would not find him in any of these five groups. And then he would have to regroup, Esau would have to regroup each time he attacked one of the five groups. Also, with all these animals, it's going to encumber Esau's travel, making it more difficult for him to proceed. If all of a sudden he has all this livestock with him. With his servants bringing the gifts, they are also now considered part of Esau's band, unless he kills them, which he probably wouldn't. So they would also serve as an obstacle in any surprise attack. So he's really a really smart, scheming guy. Verse 22 to 23 also informs us that Jacob gathered his two wives, his children, his other servants, and had them and all his possessions cross the river, and he stayed behind. So courageous Jacob had his wives and his children cross the river while he stayed back. And was he thinking he could use them as human shields or something if everything else failed? I don't know. Jacob implemented, you know, this masterful plan. But even his best laid plans could not stop God from intervening if he chose to. Moving on, we're going to look at his encounter with God in verses 24 to 30. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not go unless you bless me. The man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed them there. The first thing I see in God's intervention is isolation. Isolation. You see, though God didn't directly dictate circumstances to get Jacob alone, this is exactly where God wanted him. Jacob is left to himself, realizing that his best-laid plans, all his grand scheming, all his smooth talking may fail, and he can't control the outcome. And I believe his being alone was important because it's often times like this when God can really have one's attention. Amongst the crowds, you know, it's easy to hide from God. In the busyness of our work or our school day, it's easy to avoid God. You know, even in our small groups and in our fellowships, though, you know, we leaders hope this doesn't happen, you know, we know that one could easily choose to just turn the attention away from himself or herself and let other people share their concerns and keep the focus on solving their problems. So we need times of aloneness so God knows he has our attention. We need to regularly retreat from our work or school day to be by ourselves and have quiet times. We need to have times where we can, you know, get away for something like a personal retreat so God can reveal more of himself to us. So do you intentionally carve out space so you can have time of quietness and stillness with God, free of distractions like your cell phone, you know, like computers, times of focus and unhurriedness? You know, as God has Jacob alone in isolation, he proceeds to the next step, which is initiation. One thing I find interesting about this whole encounter is that Jacob didn't start the fight. You know, verse 24 tells us that he was on, you know, one side of the river, on his side of the river. Then bam, all of a sudden a man shows up out of nowhere and begins to wrestle with him. I mean, is this how we expect God to act? You know, we're at the end of the rope, and then God comes out of nowhere and jumps us. And what does it mean that God's overpowering the man? You know, whether it is God himself or God's appointed person, once again, how can anyone win a wrestling match against God? You know, when we read that Jacob is overpowering the man, I don't think it's meant to be read in a physical sense. Jacob is 97 years old at this point. So could he really be any match for a person? You know, plus, you know, we read in our passage that the man just touched his hip. And many Bible scholars say that this Hebrew word used to touch, you know, that's used, translated touch the hip, refers to the merest, mildest touch. So if he could just, like, touch his head, hip, ever so slightly and wrench it, wouldn't this angel be able to inflict huge damage if he wanted to? I mean, it'd be like if any of us went up against, like, an MMA fighter, right? The fight would be over in, like, seconds. So if it's not a physical battle taking place, then what is it? I believe it was a spiritual battle. Initially, Jacob was overpowering the man because he wouldn't yield to what God wanted. He continued his pattern of relying on himself and relying on his wits, his strength, his resourcefulness. The turning point, though, came when the angel just touched his hip and he at once was maimed. Because I think at that point, Jacob realized that, man, if this guy could just touch my hip and paralyze me, how much could he do if he connected with a jab or a straight punch, right? So Jacob changed his strategy from trying to defeat the man to never letting go. He would not release him until he received a blessing. You know, understand once again that Jacob was used to grabbing and holding on to everything he could his whole life. But now his persistence is going to work in his own favor. In his struggles with God, Jacob realizes that he's actually utterly helpless and defenseless before him, and he finally submits to God. This was God's submission wrestling. And when Jacob gets this, what does God do? He gives him a new identity. You know, names meant so much in that culture back then. He's no longer Jacob, the heel grabber, the charlatan, the conniver, the deceiver. He is now Israel, the man who wrestles with God and overcomes. To further explain, theologian J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, wrote on this passage. He says, the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought him in the spirit of submission and self-distrust that he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all his painful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up. You see, God chose Jacob to be part of his redemption plan, but Jacob couldn't remain in his self-serving state to be used. As Jacob prepared to return home, there was baggage that couldn't accompany him, baggage that had to be dealt with. So God doesn't leave Jacob alone. He seeks to transform him, and he does so through this submission wrestling. You see, God can't comfort a person through a transformed life. That doesn't work. Comfort mostly just causes one to remain stagnant and soft, and I think we all recognize that. So God wrestles with Jacob into a transformed life. And what can be said about Jacob, I think, can also be said true of us, that God desires to use us to help us accomplish his plan of redemption, but he knows there's still a lot of transformation that needs to take place. So he wrestles with us to get us to submit. Like Jacob, he won't overpower us, he won't force his own will on ours, but he does work to change our hearts. And we find moments of his prompting and even pain as we go through the process. Was Jacob really transformed, do you ask? We can see this in the rest of the passage. Verse 30, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So after the wrestling match, Jacob recognizes this act of grace he receives. Jacob knows inside who he is, the deceiver, the Canaan artist, the man who swindled everything he got. But he was not destroyed by a holy God. Through all his sin, through all his conning of people, the only thing he walked away with was a limp. Though in reality, he knew he was a loser, God declared him a winner. Not only did he realize this gift of grace, but we see his actions change. The first verse of chapter 33 reads, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with him. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. So here's the moment of truth, right? Esau's now coming with 400 men, and he still has no idea what's going to happen. But the man who previously would send his wife and kids to the front while he cowers in the back now runs in front to meet his brother and his band of 400 men, protecting his family. So understand that what Jacob received is an act of grace we also received. We did not bear the full weight or consequences of our sins. Our lives were spared. Instead, God sent Jesus to this earth to suffer and die. And Jesus did not escape with just the mere mildest touch and a limp, but he bore the full wrath of God's punishment for our wrongdoings, none of his own. And for those of us who have received this gift of grace in Jesus, God is calling us to live transformed lives. And so the question is, have we fully submitted to God, or is God still trying to wrestle with some parts of our areas to get it to submit? Now, how are we doing in seeking to live a holy life, stopping sinful patterns and habits, being the bearers of God's grace to the world? You know, pause for a moment and consider what God might be wrestling with you over. You know, is he asking you to submit and stop doing something like giving up your pride, your self-reliance, sinful habit? Is he asking you to submit and start doing something, such as being his witness, spending more time alone with him, getting more involved in ministry and missions? You know, in preparing this message, one of the things I realize is, you know, I don't like Jacob that much. And maybe I don't like Jacob that much because I find he's a lot like me. Because I find that there are parts of me that I find difficult to submit to him. And I suspect he's probably a lot like you too. Because when you think about it, how often do you rely on your own resources to scheme and plan, trying to get God to do what we want him to do, rather than submitting to what he really wants us to do? You know, how many times do we seek to just use our own human wit and wisdom to accomplish our plans because we're certain we know that's the right thing to do? You know, sure, we say the obligatory prayer, but then proceed to do what we plan to do anyway. And maybe like Jacob, our prayers even include reasons why God should like our plans rather than his own. But you know, seeing Jacob also gives us hope. For when we see our story, you know, in this story that God chose to use this man as one of the patriarchs of his redemption plan and transformed him in the process, we understand that God can and desires to do the same for us. You know, sure, we're not going to be the patriarch of God's master plan of redemption, but we can fulfill a significant role as we submit more and more of ourselves to him and allow him to use us for his purposes. So what kind of submission wrestling would God like to do with you? What are areas in your life that you feel God is prompting you with and wants you to consider and wrestle with him with, so that he can transform you to be the person that He wants you to be and to live this life of fulfillment that He wants you to live. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. And I thank You for people like Jacob in the Bible whom, you know, for some reason You chose him to be the namesake of Your chosen people back in the Old Testament. And Lord, though we, you know, it's easy to see that Jacob was a very flawed man, but we're thankful, Lord, because we see the ways You did not give up on him, but You chose to wrestle with him until he finally submitted and You were able to transform him. And in seeing that, we know, Lord, that You can do the same for us. So I pray that You would instill in us the desire to want to be changed and transformed by You, to become the men and women that You want us to be, so that we can really know the life that is truly life and find the fulfillment and satisfaction that You offer through Christ. We thank You, Jesus, that You bore the full weight of punishment for our sins, that You didn't escape with just a limp, but You suffered and were tortured and died so that we could be saved and we could be transformed. So Lord, as we recognize that, may we submit our lives to You because we see the great work that You can, that only You can do through our lives. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.